Firstly, may I say what a great joy and a privilege I feel it is to be here. I met Gerard at the Banner. I've known of Gerard for many years. I've known of some of you young folk at the Banner, again, for many years. And it's always been a joy to have fellowship with you youngsters. And if you're representative of the body of the church, you're a very fine advertisement to the church and to the ministry. My wife came back from Singapore yesterday morning at 6 o'clock after 7 weeks, so I was trying to keep the house tidy, which I didn't do very well. With regard to housekeeping, I'm prehistoric. I'm not one of those New Age men. You know, I just about know where our kitchen is. It's just so bad. But she's a very gracious wife. 40 years of marriage have brought me as a sanctifying influence upon her life. So I'm glad she's back. I almost said she deserved all she gets, but you know what I mean. She's the love of my life, and I'm glad she's back. My daughter in Singapore had a baby about 4 or 5 weeks ago. I was out there for that, and I was out there 3 or 4 weeks in Australia and Bali and then Thailand on business. But I'm glad to be back. I love this weather. Isn't it wonderful, isn't it? That hot, steamy, 35 degrees. I love this weather. Well, I'd like us this morning, dear friends and brethren, to look at this book of Job, and I'd like to direct your attention to chapter 13. Now, I'm an old-fashioned person, you can see by the way I dress, and I have this old-fashioned Bible, so I'm going to take my text from the AEV, I hope you don't mind, bear with me. I have nothing against the New King James, I might add, but I think the rendering in the AEV, I tend to prefer. So, chapter 13 and verse 15. Now, these are the words of Job, of course, where he says this. He's referring to God. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, I would put it to you, dear brethren, if you read that verse as it was there, out of context, you wouldn't really know what he was saying, would you? And the similarity is with, if you look at Esther chapter 6, where we read, on that night could not the king sleep. Mordecai is going to be killed. But if you read that verse out of context, you wouldn't have a clue as to what really lay behind what was being said. Similarly here, here's Job. And he says he's amazing, this amazing utterance, which I do believe rates as one of the most sublime in the whole of the inspired word of God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job is expressing his confidence in God. And he is expressing his confidence in God, not in the fair sunshine of walking in the light of God's love, but in the harsh wind of adversity and suffering and chastening, feeling that God has deserted him. And it is in that situation, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Those words, I think, are on a parallel with those words of Peter when, do you remember how Lord spoke to Peter? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They came by revelation, didn't they? The natural man could never say that. The natural man could never say that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Similarly here, I'd go so far as to say this. An unregenerate man couldn't say this. Here is the utterance of a child of God in the darkest night. It couldn't get worse. And so I'd like us just briefly to look at the build-up to this and to see what lessons we can learn. What's the context of Job saying these words? Well, you remember, that's why we read verse chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. There's Job. He is referred to as the greatest of all the men of the East. He is a man of immense wealth. You know, clamoring for wealth is not confined to the ungodly, is it? I've known Christians to be money mad. This man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His wealth was reckoned in cattle and animals. He was the millionaire of his day, if you wish. He was a very wealthy man. He has this vast wealth. He has 10 children. And if you read the early chapters of the book of Job, you'll see there that he is the epitome of the godly philanthropist. He's a helper of the fatherless and the widows. He could say, if I haven't given the widows when I've seen them in distress, help and sustenance, let my arm be pulled from my socket. Not many of us can say that. He could. And notice this too. There with all his wealth, he has the commendation of none other than God himself. Wealth and piety seldom go hand in hand. The godliest man ever lived, the richest man that ever lived, and the wisest man who ever lived, all fell. All fell. David when he was a king, Solomon when he was a king, all fell. To be godly, godliness with contentment is great gain. There are so few believers who can have wealth and piety, for invariably piety suffers. Job was not like that. Job, just again by background, was pictured in history before Moses. And the proofs of that are this. Because his wealth was reckoned in cattle and animals, that ceased when Moses, after Moses. Again, another point to this timing of the book of Job was that he was a priest in his own house. You see, as we read there, he went and offered sacrifices for his children. That ceased after Moses. So why do I point that out? I point out for this reason. Job had little light. He had limited light, but he knew God. My friends, do you and I know God? Do you know him? Before you came here this morning, were you in prayer with the living God? Were you and I on our knees before him, enjoying fellowship with him, communion with him, wanting to please him, wanting to know him more? Job was like that. And you notice this amazing truth. Job is going about his daily business, serving God, being obedient to God, walking with God, totally unaware, totally oblivious of what is going on in the heavenlies. It's an amazing, when you think it through, I find it staggering. Well, there comes a time, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where the devil comes to present himself to God. Now notice this. God says to none other than the devil himself, "Hast thou seen my servant Job?" This is the old, the AV. This is what it says. Verse 8, chapter 1. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Now I put it to you, dear friends. What a man he must have been for God to have said that to the devil himself. Have you seen him? And so I must ask myself the same question. Can God say the same thing of me? One who hates sin, who fears God, who would suffer personal harm and hurt more than grieving God. How rare that is. This is a rare man. And Job is now, unbeknown to him, going to be the arena, if you wish, for God's glory and honour to be vindicated. I think it was Luther said this, it was not so much Job as being on trial, but God. God's glory was on trial here. God's honour and name was on trial. And you see how the situation unfolds. The devil is given license by God to take away all that Job has. And the question is this, and it's leveled at you and I, dear friends. This is not abstract. People say to you and I, you're only serving God for what you can get. What are you getting out of this religion, they say? What do you benefit from it? They have not the slightest understanding that we have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ because we're hell-deserving sinners. And we need a Saviour. And we fled to him as our rock. And we believed on him by his grace. That's why we fled to him. And though we receive nothing else, but we know him and we enter heaven as one of the redeemed, that's enough. isn't it? Well, here's the devil. He's accusing Job of serving God for what he can get. And so God allows the devil license. Now, you notice this, and this is by way of a generalization again. The whole question of satanic attack. I do hope, I'm sure you too, that you do believe firmly in the reality and the personality of the devil. He's not spoken much of these days, is he? Our Puritan forefathers knew a lot about the devil. There are many tomes written on the devil and his satanic activities, the fiery darts we read of and so on. But the devil hates every Christian. And I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones said this. I hope you don't mind me quoting that name, but he said this. You can tell where a person stands, a professing Christian, where they really are as to their view of the devil. Because the moment you and I become children of God, we are the avowed enemy of the devil. And there's not one person here this morning who's a real Christian who has not at one time or another, maybe for whole periods of time, been afflicted with satanic opposition. It may be blasphemous thoughts. It may be doubts. It may be doubts to question the whole integrity of the Bible. Also, he knows no bounds. But satanic activity is rampant. Now, again, if I might quote the Puritans, I think the sad thing as I observe today is this, that so many Christians are living half-hearted and worldly lives that the devil doesn't have to bring out his big guns. We love the world, don't we? It's cozy, isn't it? I knew of a very godly man, a minister, who whenever he went into the study to prepare sermons, he took his slippers off and put a pair of walking boots on. Believe that? Does that sound absurd? True. To remind him that he was a stranger and pilgrim here. This world was not his home. And my dear friends, if you and I are children of God, Christian people, we are marching to Zion, marching through. We are strangers and pilgrims. And so the devil is allowed to afflict, say, Job. And notice again, as you read verse chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, the way in which he attacks is progressive. What's the teaching there? Well, it's this. The devil knows us. You know, if we get one piece of bad news, we can deal with it, can't we? The phone goes and we have a piece of bad news and we think, oh dear, and we begin to work out how we're going to deal with that. We have to pray about it, we have to see people about it, do all sorts of things. But then, as we put the phone down, the doorbell goes. And there's another piece of bad news. And before the day is out, we've started, as it were, in a sense of a spirit of rejoicing, and we end up almost in despair. Because the devil has come to us on a many-sided approach. Peter has this, doesn't he? The manifold temptations, the multi-sided, multifaceted temptations. That's the way the devil works. I used to be a boxer when I was a young man, and we used to have the Marquess of Queensbury rules. The devil doesn't fight by those. He fights dirty. And if we've any experience at all of living the Christian life, we know how bad and vile the devil fights. So, notice then, progressively, Job loses all his possessions. Not a word does he utter. He's sitting there. And no sooner has one piece of bad news been related to him than another piece comes, until finally he loses all his wealth. So no longer is he the greatest of all the men of the East. He's no more than just an ordinary man. I wonder how some of us would take the loss of all our worldly goods. Or would we say, Lord, why me? Why me? It's always a mark of the standing of a Christian when adversity comes and they say, Lord, why me? We haven't grown very much, have we? Why not me? Why not me? He's King. He's God. He can do with you and I as he wishes. Why me? Why not me? And then he loses all his goods. And then finally, he loses his 10 children. Imagine that. I have 3 daughters. And they are infinitely precious to me. Pray for them. Reason with them. Plead with them. Be reconciled to God. What a wonderful God he is. and we care so much for our children. And again, I might say this, and I don't want to upset anyone here. Job was more concerned with his children's spiritual advancement than he ever was with their secular advancement. I've known Christian parents wax lyrical about how well their children are doing at university. They've gone there professing believers. They've come out atheist. And yet they waxed lyrical. He's got a PhD. It has harmed his never-dying soul. What a terrible transaction. And so Job loses his 10 children. I can't contemplate that. And he sits there and simply says, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away. That is faith, isn't it, dear brethren? That is Christian submission. But not only that. You then read in chapter 2, his wife, his bosom friend, said to him, Job, you'd be better off dead. A wife. The devil comes back to God and says, if you just give me more license, I can make him curse you to your face. And notice this in chapter 2, when the devil comes, God says this, hast thou considered my servant Job? And though you've moved me seemingly against him, he's holding fast his integrity. Dare to be a Daniel, isn't it? Dare to stand alone. Are you like that? Can you be counted upon to stand for Christ when the going gets tough? When things run contrary to you? Are you reliable? I sometimes refer to Christians, you might not like this, as Japanese cars. Then why? They're boringly reliable, aren't they? Are you a reliable Christian? Are you one of those Christians your pastor never needs to worry about because you're always going to be there? And if you're not there, there's some very good reason. They are rare. I once met a pastor who said, we started the church, I said, how can we help you? In my 21-year-old youthful enthusiasm, he said, just be there. I thought, that's simple, isn't it? Just be there. Is it simple? On cold November nights, to attend the Bible study, when you could so easily make those stupid excuses not to come, to turn up. So there's Job. Now his body is afflicted. And commentators feel that he had this amazing complaint, these boils from the tip of his toe to the top of his head, for about a year. Now imagine. There is Job, is sitting in a pile of ashes. I wonder where the prosperity gospel is there, by the way. Just thinking about that. There he is. He's got a piece of rag around his middle. He's got a piece of broken vase. He is obnoxious to look upon. He hasn't uttered a word. Except this. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There he is. And all the time, he doesn't know about it. In the heavenlies, God is saying to the devil, have you seen my servant? He's triumphing. He is a trophy of grace. He is standing for me, though you've turned, as it were, your big guns against him. He hasn't cursed me to my face. He's standing for me, even though I've hidden my presence from him. He's faithful. That is Christian living, dear friends, isn't it? This remarkable man. And imagine him there. There he is. He looks obnoxious. His wife is saying, you'd be better off dead. Curse God and die. And then the only appointment ever made in Scripture, do you know what it was? I'm going the old version there, by the way. The only appointment ever made in Scriptures, in the Scripture, was his four friends who came and they made an appointment with him. They were his friends. And what did they do? They didn't recognize him. But they sat with him silently for 7 days and 7 nights. Have you got friends like that? And if you read the places where these men came from, they were renowned for their men of wisdom. So they sat there and they've looked upon him and they think, what on earth has happened to our friend Job, this one time greatest of all the men of the East? Now he looks like nothing on earth. We don't recognize him. And then when three of them open their mouths, what they say, Job, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You know, my dear friends, if you and I are ever called upon to give Christian counsel to those who are struggling, be very careful what we say. We can aid to their distress. rather like John Bunyan when he went, when he was suffering from that terrible dark night of the soul for some 12 years. He went to a faithful pastor in, I think, Bedford, and he said this. He was laboring under satanic temptation that he committed the unforgivable sin. And he relayed his case to this pastor, and the pastor said, yes, I think you're right. You have committed the unforgivable sin. But of course he hadn't. No one who's afraid of committing the unforgivable sin can ever commit it, of course. That's the truth. And so here's Job. He's seemingly at an end of his tether. His wife wants him to curse God and die. He's lost everything. And his friends come to him and say, Job, you are the hypocrite. Now here's the tremendous turnaround. What did Satan say to God? Does Job, God, fear God for naught? He's taken everything away. He's got nothing. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his children. He's lost his health. He's lost his friends. But he stays true to God. That's the Christian. He's faithful to God. Where are such Christians today, dear friends? Does this paint a picture of you and of me? We might not be called upon to suffer such suffering like this, but that spirit must be within our heart. We want to serve him. I count it the greatest of all privileges to be a child of God, don't you? There's no higher blessing given to man, is there? To be a friend of God, to be a child of God, to be heaven bound, to one day be lost in the glories of heaven for the whole of eternity. Can anything compare with that? Well then, that's the introduction. I must haste on. What might we learn from this amazing picture? Well, the first thing is this, and this is not in any order, this is just observations. When other men despair, the Christian, whatever his situation may be, has never been brought to a situation where he is caused to despair. You might say, well, surely Job had cause to despair. Not at all. Not at all. The love of God was the same upon Job before his afflictions as it was during his afflictions. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And through faith, though the Christian goes through these fiery trials, and though they may be ever so fierce, and though the pain may be very sharp, may the darkness be very great, the Christian says this, whatever my condition, I will not hear one word against my God. I will not hear one word against my God. I remember a dear lady, true story, a very fine woman of prayer, godly, godly woman. I had the privilege of knowing her. Two little boys. And one day, one of the little boys of 7 years old was playing in the road. And a lorry came by and he was killed. It's true. And the pastor I knew very well had to go round and see this woman. He thought, what am I going to say? What can I do? What possible comfort can I bring to this dear bereaved lady? He knocked on the door, and the husband came to the door and beckoned him in. And he says, I went in, I was in fear and trepidation. I sat down, and the woman came out, and she said this, without the pastor uttering one word, my Jesus hath done all things well. Yes, even the death of my little beloved boy. My Jesus hath done all things well. That's faith, brethren, isn't it? How glibly we talk about being Christians, don't we? This easy believism is awful. This prosperity gospel mentality, which is so rampant and pernicious. My dear friends, if you preach this at some of these evangelistic crusades, you would not get many people coming to the front, would you? Would you? This is Christian living, isn't it? This is Victorian Christian living. I wonder what the charismatic would say about Job sitting in a pile of ashes. Where's your faith, Job? Pray a bit more. Pray a bit harder. Have a bit more faith. What nonsense. No, God causes people to suffer for his glory. Then the two things are this. And a terrible supposition, though he slay me and Secondly, a wonderful resolve, yet will I trust him. In the first instance, God is pictured as a slayer, though he slay me. Well, Job is a child of God. He's been saved in Christ before the foundation of the world. His name is graven upon the palms of God himself. Well, in truth, how can God slay one of his children? It's unthinkable, isn't it? Can a mother forsake her child? Yes, the hymn says, can a mother's tender care cease toward the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, but will I remember thee? God says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Whatever may happen to them in this life, they shall never perish. And the Christian can say this, though my faith be ever so small, and though I feel I will fall away, though I feel I can not last to the end, it is impossible that God would kill me because he has quickened me. Has God done that for you, dear friends? Do you know God? What do you know about God? What do you know all the phrases? Do you daily walk with God? You have fellowship with him. And though God may chastise us, as he does, if we're Christians, and though God may, for his own sovereign purposes, take away our goods, even our loved ones, our friends, our health, it is impossible, utterly and totally impossible, that God would ever cease in his love and mercy toward us. Unthinkable. And we must never allow the devil to make those suggestions that somehow we have gone too far. There are some Christians, you know, who I refer to them as the vain regrets Christians. You know the type of people I mean, don't you? They're fine Christians. They're very sensitive in the main. And they love God. But there's one thing they keep bringing up from the past. And they say something like this. If only I'd not have done that. If only I wish I could turn the clock back. My friends, you can't. It's impossible. Vain regrets aren't worth tuppence. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we go to him for cleansing. Don't keep looking back. Vain regrets aren't worth a thing. Again, Job is faced with amazing opposition. Yet he trusts God. All of Job's afflictions are felt. They're not some story. They are actually felt. He sees the impact of them. He feels the death of his children. He sees the frailty of his own flesh. He hears his wife. He hears his friends. And imagine his friends who had been his best friends accusing him of being a hypocrite. That must be the hardest thing to bear, mustn't it? You hypocrite. But his whole action denotes he was nothing. He was never a hypocrite. Job said this, even today is my complaint bitter. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Well, what's the lesson? Well, the first thing is this. Do you and I have such confidence in God? That's the lesson, isn't it? Confidence in God. We're told to be soldiers. And not simply soldiers, but good soldiers. God deals with his people in love and grace and mercy. And the second point is this. A noble resolve, yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him. What's he saying? I'll try and put it in sort of South London parlance. Though I stay as I am till I die, I will still trust him. I'll go even further. Though things grow even worse than they seem to be now, I will still trust him. Now that's faith, isn't it? Isn't that faith? Fair weather faith is easy. Faith in the darkness, that's faith indeed. How was it that Job could speak these astounding words, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Well, the answer is this. He knew his God. He knew his God. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Well, then let me bring it nearer home. Can God do anything wrong with you? that a fair question? Can God do anything wrong with you? Are you tempted to say, Lord, why me? I've done my best. I've tried to keep coming. Look back over your Christian life, no matter how long or short it may have been, God has never been unfaithful. Not once. God has been ever gracious. Think of the sins committed again and again and again. And think of the time when you confess those same sins again and again and again. And he said, I've forgiven you. Every sin. Washed in the blood. As he has been in the past, so he may be for the future. Totally trustworthy, reliable, and honest. Is it possible for God to forgive me for my sins and yet be unkind to me? It's unthinkable, isn't it? And we have to reason in this way, dear friends. We do not allow the devil to get the victory. We have to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And the devil will come to us with all these foul suggestions. I know exactly what he does. I know what it is to be plagued with them for not simply weeks and months, sometimes years. You're opening your eyes and suddenly he will come with the most foul and blasphemous suggestion that they have you reeling. And we have to resist, steadfast in the faith. Remember, dear brethren, dear believer, you are a friend of God, reconciled to him, beloved of God. His love and his friendship and his word are pledged for your ultimate and eternal good. Well, is there someone here this morning? I don't know you. I can say these things, you see. And I'll go away again and you might say, well, how did he know that? I don't know. Is there one here this morning? You somehow feel that God has let you down. Things haven't turned out in the way you'd hoped. You somehow feel that your life promised so much, but somehow you've reached a dead end, an impasse. There may be someone who's backslider. You're backslidden. You're not the Christian you used to be. Nobody else can see it, but you know in your heart. Your quiet times are less precious. The Puritans would say this, if you would thrive, rise at 5. Well, I try to rise at 5. Not always easy. My wife has a cup of tea in bed at 7 o'clock. I'm never more convinced in the resurrection from the dead than at 7 o'clock in the morning. Truly. And I love her dearly. But you see the point I'm trying to make. God has never proven unfaithful to us, has he? It's impossible. We are told to trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your hearts before him. Now, I will close, I promise. This is my last point. And I think it's the most amazing point and the most staggering. Job could say, as he did, and I trust we can, by the grace of God, when we're empowered by God, if God should allow us to go through these trying circumstances, to come to this same glorious position as Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But there was one who was slain. Who did not deserve to be slain. He was perfect, sinless, the beloved of the Father, spotless, undefiled, the Lamb of God. It was him who was slain. God slew him. I find it staggering. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ nearing the end of his life. He cried out, Father, as it were, it pleased the Father to bruise him, but he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we're entering into the deep things here, and I don't fully understand the full impact. But here was this spotless God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect man, not an amalgam, perfect God and perfect man, coming through choice and through his Father's choice to be the Saviour of lost men and women. I think of that wonderful picture that Bunyan gives again in Holy War, isn't it? Where there's El Shaddai the king and Prince Emmanuel. Most touching. And Prince Emmanuel goes into that inner area and clasps hands with El Shaddai the king and says, I will not return until man's soul has been redeemed. and all the heavenly hosts are looking on in utter amazement. He was slain. He was slain. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And then hear Jesus say this, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What hands? Into his Father's hands, the very hands of the one who was sending him to the cross. The very hands that placed Jesus on the cross. Jesus could say this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Christian, you and I need never fear to trust such a God. Never fear. Whatever he may send you, however fierce it may be, no matter how dark it may be and trying and perplexing, and it can be, there is never a position or a condition the Christian's in when he says, I have no hope. I'm hopeless. I'm lost. It will never, ever, ever happen to the child of God. But what if there should be someone here this morning who's not a Christian? This is foreign to you. You've heard it many times before, I'm sure. May I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ was slain, the just for the unjust, that the likes of you and I might go free. Free from the curse of God's law. Free from all condemnation. Free from all punishment. And how amazing it is that it is faith in the one who was slain that will save me from being slain eternally. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus died the just for the unjust that we might go free. That you and I might stand in the presence of God. I love that lovely hymn by Charles Wesley. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. My dear friends, will you be there? Will you be there? Can you hasten and say, Lord, hasten that day? My dear friends, Christian living is no easy thing, is it? The Christian life is no easy thing. We're being bombarded with antinomian thinking, I assure you. We're being bombarded with easy believism, and it's coming from America, and it's rampant, and it's pernicious, it's eating away at the vitality of the church. Well, I don't know what the future holds for you. I'm getting an old man now. I'll soon be in eternity. I've outlived my father already. And I have to face the prospect of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know what awaits me, but this I do know. I have a faithful God, and every child of God has a faithful God. Do you remember that hymn writer, Philip Bliss? You've heard of Philip Bliss? He was on a train with his wife. He wrote the hymns in the 1859 revival in America. And he had a piece of paper, and he just penned out the words of a hymn, and he put it in his suitcase, and they went on a train journey. And the train was going across a large ravine and the bridge collapsed. This is true. The bridge collapsed. 1859, he died. And in the wreckage, his wife was killed. And he got saved. He was saved, spared. But he was trying to find her, not knowing what had happened to her. And he went back into the wreckage. And he himself was killed looking for his wife. That's a tragedy in one sense. But the hymn that he was penning, not yet put to music, but in his cases, when the family had the cases, and they opened the case, it said this, I know not what awaits me. God kindly fills my eyes. And so it is with you and I, dear friends. We do not know what the future holds, humanly speaking, do we? But God does. Is there ever a safer place than to be in the hands of the living God and to know him and to walk with him and have fellowship with him and to be able by grace to call this heavenly Father mine and his own dearly beloved Son my best friend, my Saviour, the one who has done all things well for me. Should we not trust him? Is he not altogether trustworthy?